be focusing on chapter 11, but I actually want to back up a little bit and start reading in chapter 10, starting in verse 6. I feel like I always do this to Elizabeth, that I change it up on her, but it'll give us a little bit of context. So Judges, starting in chapter 10, verse 6, we'll be reading through chapter 11. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let us give our attention to it. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tov. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. And then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped under the side of the Arnon, the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our country." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. And so Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in the Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. And then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah and Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And so she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And so he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is in your light that we do see light. So God, we ask for your help this evening as we have read from your word and as we consider it. Lord, would you use it to encourage our faith? Would you use it to strengthen our faith? Lord, that we would, as we hear from your word, be more and more conformed into the image of your Son. And God, that you might receive all the glory in all that is said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in part, I wanted to go back and read chapter 10 because obviously we've heard that refrain over and over again, that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And, you know, for me, this is week 7 of this study in Judges. Well, for you too, but in studying this, as I've been preparing, maybe you feel a little bit like me, where you're stuck in a bit of a Groundhog's Day situation, where it feels like the same thing is happening over and over, Sunday after Sunday. We just keep hearing the same story. And yet we see, even this week, as we hear the story that sounds so familiar to us, we see that the stakes are a little bit higher than usual, that the intensity level has been turned up a little bit. We see again, you know, the people have sinned against the Lord. The Lord this time, it's always, okay, who's the enemy this time? Who is God going to raise up? This time, we see it's the Ammonites and the Philistines. This week, we'll look at the Ammonites. Next week, as we get into the story of Samson, we'll see the Philistines come onto the scene. And yet here we see, you know, usually it's just this this narrative. The people sin against the Lord raises up this enemy, and then the people cry out to the Lord. This time, we actually get a little bit of a dialogue between the people and God. God, we see, actually comes and speaks to the people, as he has done a few times so far in the book of Judges. And we see, you know, as I've said, this time it's a little bit heightened as to what we've seen before. This time, not only do we see the Baals and the Ashtaroth mentioned, but as we've read, the text actually lists seven different peoples that the people of the land, that the Israelites have turned to, that they have turned seven times or to seven different groups so far since they're since they're leaving the land of Egypt. And then in response to this, we see God, as the people cry out to him, God, you know, essentially he says, you know, haven't we done this before? This is starting to feel a little familiar. In response to this sevenfold turning away of the people, we see God lists his sevenfold deliverance, that he's delivered them this, you know, seven times from all these different enemies, this idea of this perfect deliverance, that he's delivered them time after time after time. And we see, in light of the people's cries this time, we get a little insight. And actually, as God comes to the people, as he speaks to them, God initially tells the people no. He says, I'm actually not going to save you this time. Obviously, God will, as we see in our story, God will relent. God is, you know, playing a little hardball right now with the people. But, you know, after listing all of these enemies that have turned the people's hearts from the Lord, God basically says to them, you know, I'm not going to save you. You know, all these nations that you've turned to, let them save you this time. Let those nations that you have trusted in, that you have gone after, let them save you this time. And so the people, they seem to be more earnest. We are told they put away their foreign gods. They show this sign of devotion. They say, no, but whatever you want to do, Lord, do it. We just ask that you would deliver us. And yet here, after we've seen time after time the people have turned away from the Lord, we are meant, it seems, as this list is given, this larger list of all of their exploits, we are meant, it seems, to take their repentance with a bit of a grain of salt. And we are meant to ask the question, are they truly being repentant this time, or are they just going to do the same thing they've done time after time? Are they simply being pragmatic in their repentance and in their actions, and their putting away of these foreign gods? Are they, you know, essentially saying in their hearts, you know, God, he saved us before, we know the drill, he's going to do it again, and then they go through this kind of mock repentance? At least that's a question that should be in our minds as we consider the story. Are they simply going through the motions? And then this time we see, you know, before we have seen, as the people turn to the Lord, it says that the Lord, you know, he has mercy on them, or that the Lord had compassion because of their suffering or because of their groanings. And yet this time we see the text tells us that God was impatient over the misery of Israel, which at first might sound positive, but we see elsewhere in Scripture that this has somewhat of a negative tone to it. You know, it might sound like God is eager to save, which we certainly will see God is eager to save, but at least at this point in the story, it seems like God is a little bit frustrated. This idea of being impatient with the misery of Israel, we see this same phrase used in just a couple chapters from now. And this is the same word used when, you'll remember, Delilah nags Samson over and over, tell me the source of your power. And we see later that Samson will be impatient with Delilah's nagging. And so it's that same idea that God is growing frustrated. God is growing impatient with the people's misery over and over again. And it seems also, as as we are introduced to Jephthah, that it seems unclear what God is actually going to do. Is God going to put his foot down and say, no, this is it, you've run out of chances? Or is God going to deliver the people again? It's left a little ambiguous. And so we see, as we consider Jephthah's judge, or his rule as judge, as we consider him this evening, there's somewhat of an implicit question in our text that we are meant to ask and we're meant to look at as we consider Jephthah. And it's this question, will God keep saving Israel? You know, has God run out of patience? Has his patience finally been exhausted? Have the people of Israel turned away too many times for God to save? And this tension of, you know, is God running out of patience, it's rooted in a deeper tension that we have seen in the book of Judges. We saw it last week with Abimelech. This tension, you know, we see God judges Abimelech. God judges the people of Shechem for their, you know, atrocious sins, killing 70 brothers, you know, wiping out a whole village. And so really the deeper question under this question of God's patience is this question of, is God going to act according to his grace, or is God going to act according to strict justice? Is he going to continue to bless the people despite their faults, despite their sins, or is he going to finally give them what they deserve and what they have earned time after time in the book? So with this in context, as we're asking, as we're meant to ask this question of the text, is God going to keep saving the people? We see that the Ammonites, they prepare for battle. And the people themselves are asking, you know, who is going to rise up for us? Who is God going to raise up? Or, you know, even will God raise up a deliverer on our behalf? And then it's in this context that we're introduced in chapter 11 to Jephthah, to our judge this evening. So as we consider Jephthah, we want to keep this question in mind. Is God going to deliver the people once again? And as we consider this, we want to see the text under really these three main scenes, these three main dialogues that occur in chapter 11. And really we see them in terms of these three negotiations that Jephthah has throughout the chapter. So the first negotiation scene we see is between Jephthah and the people of Gilead, the people who call him. And so as we're introduced to Jephthah, we assume he's the judge. Obviously, he's the main character of the story. But at this point in the story, it's not clear. Usually it says God raises up a judge and then we're introduced to the character. But here, he just kind of drops into the text. And, you know, it's not explicit. And obviously, with his reputation, it's quite questionable whether he is the one that God's going to use. We see he's this outcast, this outsider. He's been pushed away from his tribe. He's also the son of a prostitute. And so his brothers had taken away his inheritance. They've cast him out to the ends of Gilead, to this town called Tov, which is a bit ironic because that means, you know, it's a good land, but it's this land of being cast out, this land that he is forced to go to. And we see that he gathers around him worthless men, which doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation, but it's this idea that he's in these, you know, he's outcast, he has no reputation, he has no fame, he has no money, no inheritance, and he starts to gather around these men who also have been outcasts from society, similar to when David is on the run from Saul and he begins to gather all these men who have been, who are downcast, these men who have lost everything. He begins to gather this band of fighters around him. And as he does so, we see he gains a bit of a reputation that he probably was something like a mercenary. He probably started to, you know, go on raids. He probably started to make a name and make quite a bit of money for himself. And as he becomes more powerful, the people of Gilead who have once cast him out, we see they come returning to him with their tails between their legs, asking him for help after, you know, they have basically kicked him out and told him never to come back. And we see in this interaction as the people of Gilead, as they come to Jephthah, as they come and they, you know, ask him for help, we really see a reflection of the previous scene, this conversation between the Lord and the people, and then between Jephthah and the people of Gilead. We see just like Israel rejected the Lord once again, we see Gilead, as the text starts, rejects Jephthah. In verse 6, we see that they ask him to be their leader, which would have been basically, you know, they essentially want to hire him. They want to hire him as a mercenary. They want him to fight for them and then just go on his way. Similar to the way they want God to save them from their battles, and yet we have this expectation that the people are just going to be saved and then go right back to their sinful ways. And just like God reminds the people that, you know, didn't you guys kick me out? Didn't you guys turn your back on me? Jephthah also reminds the people of Gilead, didn't you kick me out of my land and take away my inheritance? And yet we see, you know, Jephthah, he tries to make a deal with the people. He says, I don't want to just be your leader. I don't want to just lead you in this one battle and then go my way. He says, I want to be restored to my land. We see in verse 9, he doesn't want to just be the leader of the people. He wants to be the head of the people. He wants to be over the people permanently. Just like God, you know, we see he doesn't want to just fight their battles and then be kicked to the curb once again. He wants the people to restore him to his rightful place. And so we see, you know, the people actually agree to this. We see in verse 11, it says that Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him, and we see both head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. So we see before the Lord, they covenant together, they make this vow that Jephthah will rule over them, that Jephthah will continue to lead them even after the battle. And so what we learn about Jephthah in this, as the story starts, we're told that he's this mighty warrior. We see he's this this mercenary-type character that the people go after. But we see he's not only good with a sword, but we see that he's also good with his words, that he is influential, that he's persuasive, and that he convinces the people to see things his way. And so at the end, again, we see he is both head and leader. He haggles a really good deal for himself, and in light of this, we see him then turn and start doing this work of leading the people of Gilead. So this leads us to this second negotiation scene that we see in our text. So first, he negotiates with the people for a better deal, and then secondly, we see this negotiation with him and the king of Ammon. We're told that Jephthah sends these messengers to the king. They try and, at least at first, it seems like he's trying to, do some sort of diplomatic, or keep some diplomatic relationships, trying to appease the king of Ammon, trying to figure out what's going on, why there's this strife between them. And we see that Ammon accuses Israel of stealing his land, stealing the land of his ancestors. Now, so far in the book of Judges and in the history of Israel in particular, typically the focus is on the west, on this area between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. But this week and in this text, Gilead is the focus, which is this area which is east of the Jordan River. And so responding to the king of Ammon and telling him why the Israelites have not done anything wrong, we see that Jephthah basically presents, a threefold argument. This, if it's like a court scene, it's his, rebuttal against Ammon. And he gives this threefold argument for why the people of Israel have done nothing wrong. And we see, if you'll recall, as the people make their way up through the Exodus, first they want to go straight into the land, but because of a series of sins and failures and things that, basically caused them to live in the wilderness for 40 years, we see they actually end up going around the long way through the desert. They don't go up straight into the land, but they come in from the east. And as they do so, we see that they win land over and over. They win these lands that were initially not promised to them, but were added to the territory of Israel. And so basically, Jephthah is reminding Ammon of this history, of their progress through the wilderness. He says basically they knocked on Edom's door. Edom told them to pound sand and move along. They came to the Amorite land. The Amorites, were hostile to them. And so this territory, he's saying, this territory that you, king of Ammon, claim is yours, is actually not Ammonite land. And I know this is tricky, but it's actually Amorite land. The Amorites were the people that dwelled in this land. The Amorites were the ones who attacked us. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, was aggressive towards us. We were being peaceful. We were trying to mind our own business. And they were the ones who attacked us. And in doing so, God gave us victory. God gave us this land. After reminding him of this history, he then makes this theological argument for why they're innocent. In verse 24, he says, "Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed for us, we will possess." So Jephthah's basically saying, the gods are the ones who give this land. Obviously, he doesn't have perfect theology. He has this idea of local gods, at least to some extent, that our Lord has given us this land, your Lord has given you that land, or your God has given you that land. And so definitely we see a faulty view here, but basically he's saying to Ammon, take it up with your God. It's not our fault that God gave us this land. Take this up with Chemosh, your God, and ask him why he won't give you any more territory. And then finally he makes this legal defense. He says in verse 26, basically, it's been 300 years. Why are you coming to us now? This is, well beyond the statute of limitations for repossessing your land. And yet after these pretty well laid out arguments, we see that he doesn't appease Ammon. Ammon still wants to go to battle with them. But at least we see, as he's sending these messengers, before the nations at least, Jephthah has acquitted Israel. He's pleaded the case of Israel before the nations. And he concludes, again, if it's like a courtroom scene, he says, "I'm not guilty, right? I have not sinned, but you are the one in the wrong. You are the one who is doing us wrong." And we see ultimately it wasn't really a matter of right and wrong for Ammon. He doesn't even listen to the words. He still wants to just take the territory anyways. And we even saw in chapter 10 that Ammon was already crossing the Jordan anyways. He was already entering the land of Israel. So this is really just an easy excuse for Ammon to take more land. And yet, at the end, at least we see again, even though he doesn't win he doesn't persuade Ammon with his argument, at least we see again, Jephthah is a very shrewd talker, that he knows his way with words, and he is very persuasive, that he has definitively proven the people's case before the king of Ammon. And then he concludes his statement, if this is his final statement, in verse 27, he says, "I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me." And then in conclusion, he says, "The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." Literally, it says that, the Lord, the judge, he will judge between us and between the people of Ammon. So certainly we see that Jephthah's theology is not quite right, that there is definitely some flaws in his thinking, but at least we see at the end of it, he acknowledges God's power, he acknowledges God's authority, that God alone will be the judge between him and the people of Ammon. And so again, we see, he's this persuasive speaker, and we also see that he is approving of God, that he knows that God is on the people's side. And God, we see, approves Jephthah right after this. After Jephthah concludes his speech, we see in verse 29, on the way to battle as he's preparing to fight against Ammon, we see that God anoints him with the Holy Spirit, which, we, as we've seen, is this sign that he will judge the people, that God is equipping him to do this job of judging. You know, up until this point, it hasn't been quite clear whether or not he's going to be the judge, but God has finally confirmed he will be the one who will deliver the people from the Ammonites. So in the power of the Spirit, we see he passes through Gilead. He's collecting troops as he's making his way to fight against the Ammonites. And then tragically, as he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, as he's preparing, as he's gathering troops, as God is apparently on the side of the people, we see that instead of trusting in God's deliverance, we see this tragic third scene where Jephthah tries essentially to take matters into his own hands. So that's where we want to see this evening, this third negotiation. And this time it's not with the people, it's not with Ammon, but we see that Jephthah tries to negotiate with the Lord. We see in verses 31 or 30 and 31, he makes this, what has been called, you know, Jephthah's tragic vow. And he says in verse 30, he made a vow, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So we want to briefly, you know, ask the question and think about, what is Jephthah actually vowing here? What promise is he making before the Lord? And there's a lot we could say on this. We could spend a lot of time looking at different views. But the short answer is this. He is promising a human sacrifice. He is promising that when he gets home, he will perform a human sacrifice in order to honor the Lord. Obviously, some scholars argue, and this is, you know, this is a debated topic, whether or not he's promising to actually kill someone, or whether he's promising something like, you know, promising someone to perpetual virginity, or if he's promising to sacrifice an animal, or if he wants to give someone up to serve at the temple for the rest of their lives. But just briefly, a couple reasons why it seems clear that Jephthah is meaning what he says, that he is going to sacrifice something. The first thing we see is he says that, you know, whoever comes out of the door and whoever meets me, that I will give them up to the Lord. And this word, you know, he says to meet me, this is always in the Old Testament a reference to people. This is one person meeting another person. Just like if you were out and you, you know, ran into a dog, you wouldn't go home and say, "Yeah, I met a dog today," right? That's just not how we speak. And in the same way, in Hebrew, they wouldn't say, or they would speak of meeting another person. So he is very aware it's a person that is going to meet me. And then he goes on to say, "I will offer them up as a burnt offering," which, again, this burnt offering, this is a very technical term. You've probably heard it a lot as you were going through Leviticus, but this whole burnt offering is always, in the Old Testament, always a literal burnt offering. This is always a sacrifice. We see in the New Testament sometimes sacrifices are metaphorical, like when, you know, Paul in Romans 12 says to offer us ourselves up as a living sacrifice, but it is never used that way. It's never metaphorical. You know, it seems very clear Jephthah is promising that he will literally offer up somebody as a burnt offering. Obviously, he didn't expect, and what makes this story at least in part so tragic, was that he didn't expect his daughter to be the one that he was promising to give up. He was probably expecting a servant or someone else in his household to be the one to meet him. You know, one scholar said maybe he was hoping for that, for his mother-in-law to come out of the house, which I think reflects more on the scholar than on Jephthah. But, you know, as we, you know, acknowledge this, that he is certainly, or at least, you know, clearly in the text, it seems like he is promising to offer a human sacrifice. We want to ask the question, why? Why would Jephthah do such a thing? We've just seen, you know, he has said, "The Lord will judge. The Lord will judge our case. He will defend us." And in this, we see he is clothed with the Holy Spirit. In his telling of the history of Israel, we see that he knows Israel's history. He knows the Torah, and he probably would have known the extent of the law, that, you know, such a sacrifice would be an abomination to the Lord. It's possible that he didn't, that, you know, in being cast out, he didn't get the proper Jewish education, but it seems quite likely that he would have at least known that this was not something that you do as a Jewish person. And so we want to consider, and, you know, people have asked this question, and this is part of the reason why people are hesitant to, you know, take Jephthah at his word, because of this problem of consistency. You know, we I think at times can give people in the Bible too much credit. You know, even if Jephthah knew all this, even if Jephthah knew all the right things, if he knew the Torah, if he knew that this was a sin to do this, we see time and time again in the Bible, we see time and time again in our own life that even if he knew all the right information, that The right knowledge about God, the right knowledge of God's word, does not always equal right action. And so some people also argue that in proximity to his receiving of the Spirit, this can't be right. That he just received the Spirit, how could he do something so awful, so heinous? How could he promise to sacrifice a human being? And yet it seems like this giving of the Spirit and then right after this telling of this tragic vow is not meant to justify his actions, but it really is meant to heighten the tragedy and heighten the atrocity of what has just taken place. That he has just been ordained as God's judge, that he has just been called to fight Israel's battle, and then he decides to take matters into his own hands. Either we see that he knows what's right, and he just thinks that he knows better than the Lord, and he's going to do things on his own term, or we see this might be a reflection of the continual paganization of God's people, that they are more and more becoming like the nations around them, that they don't know the difference between God's law and the law of the nations around them. And ultimately, in asking why Jephthah would do this, why would Jephthah do this before the Lord in this moment as they're preparing and heading on to battle? What we see ultimately, it seems, is that Jephthah here is trying to bribe the Lord. That he is trying, in a sense, to put God into debt to him. As one scholar puts it, Jephthah desires to bind God rather than embrace the gift of the Spirit. What has come to him freely, he seeks to earn and to manipulate. The meaning of his words, then, is doubt, not faith. It is control, not courage. So as Jephthah is heading to battle, as fears are starting to set in, Jephthah is probably thinking, what can I do to really secure God's favor? What can I do so that I know that God will give me exactly what I want? And so he makes this awful vow, probably publicly, probably makes it as this kind of rallying cry for the troops as they're heading south. He says, hey, when we get back home, we're going to do this sacrifice, and God is going to give us victory. And we will see later that in doing so and making this awful vow, that Jephthah seals his own fate. And as we've seen before, time and time again in the book of Judges, in the first act we saw that Jephthah kind of was a reflection of the Lord in this dialogue between the people. But we see here that Jephthah has become a reflection of the people themselves. Just as we saw with Barak, we see this fear that reflects the fear of the people. Just like with Gideon, again, we see this fear, this lack of faith. Here we see with Jephthah this reflection of the people's attitude towards God, that as Israel is spiraling down and the cycle gets worse and worse and worse, that the judges will, and we'll definitely see this with Samson, the judges will become more and more like the people they are called to serve and called to deliver. This reflects, we see, Jephthah's actions reflects Israel's own actions at the beginning of the story, how they have been relating to God. And essentially, we see that they have been relating to God in a purely transactional matter. God, if you give me this, if you rescue me from my enemies this one more time, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And likewise, Jephthah says, God, if you deliver me from my enemies, I'll give you whatever you want. I'll give you whatever comes out of the door of my house. And as we see this awful scene, this goes back to that initial question, this question of will God act towards the people in grace, or will he act towards the people in justice? And really, it's this question that the people, at least implicitly, are asking. They're trying to figure out, is God a God of grace or is God a God of justice? Because if God's a God of grace, then there's nothing we can do. We simply have to rely on God, like we saw with Gideon, that he simply has to rely on God's deliverance. If God is a God of justice, then, well, things are based on works. And so we can at least attempt to get into God's good graces. We can ask the question, how can I, if God is going to judge me for the bad things I do and reward me for the good things that I do, how can I justify myself before God? How can I make God or put God into my favor? And how often do we, like Jephthah, have this same mindset, whether explicitly or often implicitly through our actions? How often can we think that things that we do, that actions that we perform, can put God in our favor? To think that things like our church attendance, our charity, our devotional life, our service to God, that these things somehow put God at in debt to us, that God owes something to us in light of our actions. Or on the flip side, when things go wrong in our lives, when things turn south, do we think, okay, what have I done to anger God? What do I need to do to get back in God's good graces. And we see Jephthah here is acting in a similar way, at least through his actions. We think of a verse like, or a passage like Philippians 3, Paul, you'll remember. Paul, when he's thinking about this idea of acting towards God in this manner of strict justice, trying to please God through his works, in Philippians 3, he lists all of his credentials, right? He talks about how zealous he was for the law. He talks about how he kept the law, how he was, from the tribe of Benjamin. He lists all of his credentials before the Lord, or before man. And we see even, part of his credentials, as we see through the book of Acts, was, standing at the feet of Christians who were being killed as what he thought was showing his devotion to the Lord. And yet, as we see, as he lists all of these things that he thought were going to justify him before the Lord, we see he says, I count all of these things as rubbish. I count all these things as refuge, as dung. They are worthless in the sight of God. And he says, I want to be found with a righteousness that comes not from myself, not from my actions, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in this text, through the actions of Jephthah, that any attempt that we can perform to try and justify ourselves, to try and gain favor with the Lord, we see ends with simply adding sin to sin. And as we will see as this passage progresses, it really essentially becomes an abomination to the Lord, that this is an atrocity before the Lord as he tries to please God by sacrificing his own daughter. It's like if you ever had a dog or a cat and they bring you a little dead animal because they think they're trying to, they want to make you happy, and you look at it and you think, what am I supposed to do with this? This is not pleasing. This is not a good gift. It's similar to that. This is obnoxious before God. This is horrendous in the sight of God. And so God wants to make clear through Jephthah and through what happens with his daughter that God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be persuaded by our good actions. And we see as this passage, as this chapter ends, we see that this victory, which should have been the highlight of the chapter, becomes overshadowed. We see in verses 31 and 32, we're told that, 32 and 33. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And we've seen this before, right? We've seen where the battles that have happened in the course of Judges, that they really get just a little bit of attention in the book. But before, we've seen that this has been to emphasize God's power. You'll recall with Sisera's army, the battle is won in just a couple of verses, and that's to show that God brings this mighty flood, that he wipes out the people of Sisera's army against Barak. With Gideon, you'll remember that he basically stands there with 300 men, that they don't even do anything, and God brings the victory by causing the Midianites to wipe each other out. And yet this time, the brevity of the story, the brevity of this victory against the Ammonites is really meant to emphasize the tragedy, that the tragedy of what is about to happen really just overshadows this victory, this deliverance that God has just won for his people. And you can picture the scene as they return from battle, as they're celebrating, as they're rejoicing in this victory against their enemies. And they're ready to make good on this promise that they have made to the Lord. And all of a sudden, Jephthah's daughter comes out of the door. It's pictured in slow motion, her running to her father. And all of a sudden, this joyful scene turns into wailing. We're told that he falls to his knees, he tears his garments, and it turns essentially from this victory parade, this ticker tape parade because of their victory, into basically a funeral gathering, a mourning ceremony. We see that in trying to use God to make a name for himself, trying to use God to justify himself, ironically, we see at the end of the story, Jephthah loses everything. Jephthah has been trying to preserve his name. He wants to be restored to his territory. He wants to be restored to his rightful inheritance. He wants to carry on his legacy, his name. And yet we see at the end of the story, there's no triumph in the victory. It turns into mourning. We're told in verse 34, it says that when he came to his home at Mizpah, behold, his daughter came out to meet him. And it says she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And with the death of his daughter, as she mourns her virginity, mourns the fact that she will not be able to carry on the name of her family, we see Jephthah, in trying to preserve a name for himself and trying to make a name for himself, he loses a lasting name. He will be forgotten because he will have no lineage, because he has made this tragic vow. So again, as we conclude this story, as we think about this tragic series of events, we want to again consider that question that we started with. Will God ever tire of forgiving us? Will God ever grow tired with his people? Will he become impatient? And as we see in the book of Judges, the pattern itself that we have been seeing week after week, it is supposed to be tiring for us. It's supposed to be frustrating and exasperating as we keep seeing the same thing happen over and over. And yet this question is not just an abstract, it's not just a literary question that we're applying to the text, but it's a question that we need to ask for ourselves, that we often do ask about ourselves. Will God ever grow tired of saving me? Will God ever grow tired of forgiving me? Will he ever grow tired of restoring me because of all of my own sins and all of my mistakes? Will he finally turn his back on me? And yet we do see in our story that God does deliver the people, that God answers the question in the affirmative, that God does deliver from Ammon, that he delivers them from their foes again after this, you know, even after seven times, after this perfect number of turning away, he says, I'm still going to redeem you. And yet even in the tragedy of Jephthah's vow itself, we see an even bigger answer, an even fuller answer to this question. Will God ever grow impatient of forgiving his people? We see in Jephthah's vow that he sought to secure his own salvation. He sought to secure his own name through a vow. A vow we see which costs him his only child. And yet this ought to point us to another vow that we see pointed at in Scripture, spoken of in Scripture. Not a vow made by a man to justify himself, but a vow made in eternity by the triune God himself. We see in this vow that the Father promises a people and a kingdom for his Son. We see that the Son willingly takes on the obligations of this covenant so that he might come in the flesh for his people. He might keep the whole law for us who have not kept the law, that he might die in our place. And then we see the Holy Spirit promises to apply all these benefits that Christ will win on behalf of his people. And so we see in this vow that Jephthah makes, we see also in the vow that God himself makes in eternity, we see that it will come at the cost of an only child. As John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that he sent his Son to die for our sins, that Christ came to suffer, to be humiliated, to bear the curse for our sins. And so that tension, you know, of grace and justice, will God be a God of grace or will God be a God of justice? It's answered in part in the book of Judges that God will continue to be gracious to his people. And yet, you know, that there is this tension. How can God ultimately be gracious to a sinful people? How can God ultimately uphold his justice? How can he be a just God and not, you know, be in the presence of sin? And yet, how can he also dwell with people who are filled with sin? And this question also, we see, is answered in the sending of his Son. It's answered ultimately in the cross, that we see in this eternal wisdom of God and the eternal love of God, that the Father sends the Son so that he might be the just and the justifier, so that God might deal with his justice, that he might pour out his wrath upon his Son for our sins, so that he can be a God of grace for us. So we see in this passage this evening that there is no bartering with God. We know from Scripture we can't do anything to secure God's favor through our own actions. We can't impress God. We can't make these grand vows of what we will do if God is faithful to us. And we see also that our attempts to do so, our attempts to justify ourselves, really are an abomination to the Lord. So we see from this text and we see from Scripture that we simply must trust and we must believe that God is for us, that God will deliver us. We see from Scripture that God is not pleased because of what we will do. God is not pleased because of what we have promised to do, but God is pleased already because of what his Son has done. That God loves us already. He will not love us more. He will not love us less because of what we do, but he has put his love on us from eternity. The triune God has vowed from before the foundations of the world to set his love upon his covenant people. And so even, you know, that statement that we saw, that God was impatient with the misery of his people, which obviously sounds a little pessimistic, a little concerning for us. Even that statement that God is impatient over the misery of his people, even that statement is good news for his people. We see that God knows our misery, as we've seen in Judges. He is aware of the suffering of his people time and time again. He sees their misery. He sees their suffering and their oppression because of their enemies, and he wants to do something about it. And yet, You know, God is impatient. He doesn't just throw up his hands and give up because of that impatience, but we see God does something about it. God wants to take care of that misery. And so what we see here also is that we don't deal with some distant God who must be appeased, this God of strict justice who stands aloof from us, who only looks at our good and bad deeds, but we see a relational God, a covenantal God, a God who has chose us before the world began, who has loved us before the world began, even while we were enemies, even while we were hostile to him, and he sets his love upon us so that we might become his children. So may this spur you on this evening to love and to gratitude for your God, so that you might approach him boldly in light of his grace, that you might not approach him timidly through your own works, but through the finished work of Christ. May you not approach him on your behalf, or so that he might work on your behalf. May you not approach him so that he might do something for you, but may you approach him because he has already done everything that is necessary for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks, Lord, that even in this story of a tragedy, we see your Son more clearly, Lord, that you have set your love upon your people, that you have sent your Son to die for us, and that he has rose again so that we might have life with you forever. We give you great thanks, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.